afternoon, and thank you for tuning in to another episode of Faith and Reason. This is your host, Dr. John Pinero. Very excited to bring you today's program, as always, here on Holy Family Radio. My guest today is Deacon Larry Oney, an ordained Catholic deacon of the Archdiocese of New Orleans, Louisiana, and president of Hope and Purpose Ministries. Some of you might be familiar with Al Cresta's recent interview this past year with Deacon Larry. I know I made it into his top 20, and I'm assuming Al, I must have come out at my interview with Al, must have been number 21, I guess. I didn't quite make it into the top 20. But so some of you maybe had a chance to hear that. Maybe you've had a chance to hear Deacon Larry speak. He speaks globally and throughout the United States. Deacon Larry has appeared on EWTN, on Ralph Martin's program, The Choices We Face, and on other EWTN programs. And one of the things that has impressed me with Deacon Larry is just the sheer breadth of what he's doing when it comes to evangelization. When I first checked out Deacon Larry Oney's webpage and Hope and Purpose Ministries, it struck me as taking advantage of some of the things that Protestant Christians are very good at when it comes to evangelizing and trying to spread the kingdom of God and those sorts of things. And sometimes we Catholics aren't quite as good at reaching certain populations as those Protestants are. And so I welcome you, Deacon Larry Oney, to the program, and I look forward to our conversation today.
Thank you very much, John. I look forward to it as well. Thank you for having me on.
You're welcome. Now, I guess why don't we start off with your Hope and Purpose Ministries? There's so many things we could talk about together, but I was intrigued by Hope and Purpose, and not only the very strong scriptural basis this ministry has, but just the way you go about in such a variety of ways in teaching folks and mentoring them and evangelizing. Could you share with us a bit about Hope and Purpose Ministries?
Oh, I'd be glad to. You know, when anybody who's got an apostolate ministry and said, can you share about the ministry, they're ready to do that, and I'm certainly ready to do that today. Hope and Purpose was born about a year ago, and we're kind of relaunching it now. We've engaged our friends at the Brownrigg Group to help us with our strategy. Let me tell you what happened, John. About a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, we convened about 12 people from around the country that's involved in Catholic media. And we said, so we underwrote that. We brought them to New Orleans. You don't have to get, it's not very difficult to get people to come to New Orleans for free food and conversation about Catholic media.
Can I come?
Because really, oh, absolutely. you are hereby invited for the next gathering,
all right,
which will probably be later on this year. But what we found is a very small, we're just starting in this. I mean, of course, we got EWTN and now Catholic Radio, which is what you're doing, which is a wonderful mechanism to spread the good news. So Hope and Purpose was born out of that meeting. So we heard from people from John Paul II University, what they're doing there in terms of training the next generation of people to be involved in new media, et cetera, et cetera. And I have the blessing of my archbishop about what I want to do, what we're trying to do. It's really nothing new, but it's looking at our culture and say, how can we be a part of the church's mission? We call it the new evangelization, but really, it's not really new. But what is new is a culture that we have to confront with the gospel, and that's what Hope and Purpose is all about. We try to encounter culture and take hold of our charge as church to not only to be passive, but to go out and find those that are lost. And not only that, find those that are lost, but re-energize those that are tired and weary. So that's the basis, and we want to use media. We want to proclaim the gospel in a compelling way because the gospel itself is compelling. We go by the tenet that St. Augustine used. When we preach, and we don't give talks, John, we preach. We're about preaching the gospel because there's something about the preached word of God. That's why in the liturgy it has two parts. It is the word and the Eucharist. It's not just one or the other. We have both. But I think we need to, and we're not trying to make it uneven by having just the word and not the Eucharist. We know we need both.
Mm-hmm.
I think we want to get back to that idea that a holistic approach, God gave us the power of the word, and he gave us this meal to strengthen us so we can go and be about mission. because the church mission is not just one of the things the church does. The church is a mission. The church is a mission. And so hope and purpose is about doing three things, and we have three foundational scriptures to support that. One, in Matthew, when Jesus was telling the apostles, he calls them apostles, and Mark, Matthew 10:7, he says, as you go, proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's a pretty clear commandment there, and the whole church is to participate in that. And that's a foundational scripture for us, so we have to be about the proclamation of the gospel and about turning people to the heart of Christ. And secondary to that, when the children of Israel were down in slavery, and many of us in our country and many people around the world in slavery, they cried out to God from Egypt. They said, Lord, have you forgotten about us? And God says, I hadn't forgotten about you. And he raised up a prophet for such a time as they were in to say, I know well the plans I have for you. I plan to bless you, not to curse you. I plan to build you up, not to tear you down. I plan to give you a future full of hope. And when you call out to me, I'll hear you. And when you look for me, I'll let you find me. That was a powerful word that God gave to the people. I believe that we are kind of in a morass like that, too. Like, Lord, where are you? It seems like secularism is overwhelming us. And so hope and purpose is really toward building up the body. It's really a message not for those who are outside of church. It's really just to build up the body so it can do the work that it's called to do, which is principally missionary work, that is to proclaim the good news and all of the ways that we can do that in every factor. And the third scripture is one that is really near and dear to my heart. It's John 10:10, when Jesus kind of laid a foundation about what his mission was all about. And it's in that section about when Jesus is talking about the good shepherd, but first he explains what the enemy does. He says, the enemy comes to kill, to steal, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. To me, Jesus was laying out his mission statement. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I believe that most people in the body are not living the abundant life. They're just barely getting through. We're going to mass. We're hearing a sermonette for Christianettes a lot of time, and we know we have to be stronger with the proclamation of the word so we can understand that we're eating the body, blood, soul, divinity of the Lord to be strengthened so we can carry that word out of this sanctuary, out of the church, and to the marketplace and to every sector to live that out. And so that's what hope and purpose is about. So we believe that God is calling us to expand the kingdom of God, to try and give people a hope and a purpose, and know that God really does have a plan for our lives. We're not just scratching through and maybe something good will happen. God has destined us to participate in his ministry to the world. So that's what hope and purpose is all about. And we do that through preaching, through teaching, and by trying to touch people, but also being conscious of the poor. And that's why we were in Africa doing our little micro lending. $1,000 properly placed can do a powerful thing. That's what we did, and we can talk about that later over in Uganda. You know, we planted some small financial seeds, and already those seeds that we planted are creating some harvest that we can talk about later on. So that's what Hope and Purpose is all about, using media to do that.
So Hope and Purpose Ministries, then, this isn't just a national ministry. You're actually overseas as well. It's very exciting work, and your mission sounds like the mission of the church. When I hear you talk about joining the Word and the Eucharist, I'm reminded of whenever I have the opportunity to visit a Protestant church, and I get to the end, and maybe I've heard a good sermon, or I've sung some great praise and worship songs, and I think, okay, now where's the other half?
Right.
You know, now where's the rest? And it's all well and good what's being done, but where's the rest? So I think that's an exciting way to go about your work. If I could get back to you talking about the culture being so different, the culture that we must confront. And so we're not only trying to build up the mass goers into living the abundant life, but we're trying to get them to participate in the new evangelization, which is going to flow from living the abundant life. But we're also trying to reach the unchurched. So this culture, do you feel, I mean, how unique is this moment in history? As I teach history at Aquinas College here in Grand Rapids, and there's a lot of time periods we could look to that look like, you know, the gloomiest times ever, or the most, you know, dastardly things being done and martyr upon martyr. And then we look over history and we see the 20th century saw more martyrs than any other century of the church. We often don't think about it that way. And I wonder, what do you see out there what are the biggest hurdles to overcome when it comes to re-energizing the faithful in our culture? Things that we Catholics we might not see them as hurdles. We're just going about our daily business and we don't know how much these things are holding us back from living the abundant life.
Well, two things on that, Doctor. I think that we have to realize that the culture that we're in we may be in bigger trouble than any that we've seen in past human history, because the amount of information that we have access to, any kid can access pornography on their phone instantly, 24/7, anywhere they want to, any adult, and we know that we have an epidemic of pornography. This is not just the unchurched. These are faithful men and women, too. The pornography industry is $1 billion, $2-3 billion industry. It's huge, and they're pumping out more and more because they're customers for the content. Because of the access to information, we're constantly wired in. I'm writing a book now. I'm co-authoring a book with a priest here in our diocese on preaching in the new millennium. It's not a how-to preach, but it is a book about the idea that we have to understand and we have to preach to people who are totally wired, because now when you go into a church and mass is 50 minutes or an hour and people are looking at their phones, they're texting, they're wired, they get in their car, there's music. I mean, we have the iPhone, the iMagazine, the internet. We have all of these things. So when we preach now to this culture, we have to preach with a precision. I like what St. Augustine said, that when we preach, we ought to be able to persuade when we preach, but we also ought to be, we ought to teach when we preach as well, and we should delight. So we should teach, delight, and persuade. Unless we are precise in our preaching and understand the language of the culture, we preach the message and its clarity, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and his glorious resurrection. We preach that, but we have to understand the ears that are hearing so we can transmit that message in a way that they understand it and the places that they are. And where are they? They're online. They're on the internet. And we also look to the doctor from my perspective. Well, where is the church growing that we can strengthen the church? These are unprecedented times, particularly here in the West, and more specifically here in the United States. We just in Oklahoma, and I'm sure you heard about this case, that we have Satanists wanting to do a black mass in a public place. What's going on is I'm afraid that the enemy wants to push Christendom to the margins where we worship quietly in our corner and have no say in the public square about anything. Because if you do, you're being overly zealous and overly religious. But really, it's really not a new phenomenon. I mean, really, they wanted the disciples to be quiet. They wanted them to shut up. In fact, they were beaten. You're talking about the number of martyrs today. I mean, you're right. I mean, and they're, every day there are martyrs. There are people standing up for Christ in place of the world. Unfortunately, in the West, particularly in the United States, we think that we're the center of the universe. God is active throughout the world, throughout the universe, not just here in the United States. He's active in other places as well, and we have to support that. Because as Americans, you know, we're the wealthiest nation in the world. I mean, we got a lot of stuff. And look, I love America, and you don't love America as much as when you leave. But we do have a culture, though, that is antithetical to the gospel right now. We have to deal with that reality and stop dancing around the edges. We are in a culture that does not want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have to get on with it because this is where we are. But we have to proclaim the gospel with this power, with this love, and with this joy, and with this peace. That's the prescription for a culture. Because after all, Paul was in a pagan city. I mean, he was in Corinth. We're not the first ones to run up against a pagan culture. But these are potential converts to Christ. So we have to do that. But my concern, and I think this is the wisdom of a new evangelization doctor, my concern is there's about 1.2 billion Catholics in the world, and with a total worldwide population of about 7 billion plus people. And so we have to take responsibility for our charge to not only to touch our brothers who are unchurched, but we also have to strengthen ourselves, because I believe that there are many of us that's in the body that are brokenhearted. So part of the mission has to be to try and help to heal the brokenhearted. That is, to gather people back in, strengthen them, because Jesus, his mission was like that. We hear the parable about him going out to find the one lost sheep. There are many lost sheep right in the church every Sunday, going to Mass, unconnected to anyone, and looking for something. They're looking for someone who speaks their language, and the language that's overlaid with a very, very fast society. They're unconnected. That's why many Catholics are vulnerable to evangelicals. They come to church, they can take their children to another place to have what we would call a liturgy for them. The music is inspiring. They're speaking language that they understand. They can access the sermon. They can interact with the pastor. But look, what they don't have is what we have, our great secret weapon, and almost too secret of a weapon. We have the source and summit of our faith. We have the Eucharist. We have the living God being presented on the altar every time there's a Mass. I'm sorry. I get a little excited about that.
Oh, that's great. That's great. You touched on so many things. I don't know where to start, but I have this question. I have this question that occurred to me as you were speaking just now. And it is, when we talk about methods then, if we're in this very fast-paced culture where, a person can't even watch a TV show without Googling 15 different things or looking something up on Wikipedia, and we're always, if someone's not on their phone, they're on their iPad, and they're trying to do five things at once, and with a very increasingly short attention span. I found this in my, believe it or not, in my college students as well. At what point during the liturgy of the word, then, do we stop giving just very wonderful homilies that are only spoken? That is, if people are getting information with shorter attention spans through a variety of means, and we have wonderful ministries like yours that outside of the Mass are going to communicate through various kinds of media, et cetera, do you think, or would you recommend, that there's ever this day in the Catholic Church where we're going to start to have the jumbotron screens like you see at Protestant churches with the words on them, or pictures or PowerPoint displays or things like that? Or is that just too beyond the pale for the reverence of the Holy Mass?
No, not at all. I mean, think about this, Doctor. I mean, when in times of old, worship was everything. I mean, and when the people worship, let me just give you an example. In Africa, and somebody's going to say, oh, well, that's because these are African, these are poor people. We had the word of God was proclaimed, and we also have the prescription that Jesus used. So what we see Jesus, the Christ, doing, the Son of the living God, if it's good enough for him, it should be good enough for us. Mm-hmm. So what we see is him preaching the word, and then there's a confirmation of the word with a demonstration of signs and wonders. I know this is pretty radical for us Catholic folk, okay? But here we are. Jesus preached the word, then he demonstrates, he confirms the word by a demonstration of signs and wonders, miracles. And so why can't we, and we have a demonstration too, by the way, of signs and wonders. So the word is proclaimed. Okay, we call it the liturgy of the word, but still, it's proclaimed. The gospel is proclaimed. Then the word is preached. One of the problems is, there's a weak preaching of the word, and I had the privilege to meet Cardinal Turkson last year in one of my travels, and I'm happy to say that the Vatican knows that we have a problem with weak preaching.
I think
and
Pope
I know
Francis.
I'm going to get in a little trouble.
Yeah, I think Pope Francis mentioned that specifically, didn't he, in his first encyclical or apostolic letter? There was something. I think there was a whole section in there on preaching. I thought.
He did, and I was privileged to hear that before that was out there, that yes, yeah, something is coming out. We know that it's weak, and the Vatican knows that it's weak. many of our people know that it's weak. And people say, well, too much emphasis, sounds too Protestant, too much. Listen, it's a legitimate part of the liturgy.
Exactly.
We've only got 5 to 7 minutes, and we should be patting Father on the back saying, oh, Father, we love your Mass because it's only 45 minutes. Where are you going?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're going to rush out of the parking lot so you can go and eat, go watch the football game. I mean, we shouldn't be congratulating the celebrant of Mass for only being 45 minutes. I'm going to get back to your question. Do you think it takes away the solemnity, the dignity of the Mass, where the people actually are free to raise their hands? Well, the psalmist says, I will lift up my hands in the assembly to bless the name of the Lord. Another scripture says, blessed are the people that know the holy shout. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, John, where Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and the train of his garment filled the temple. And around the temple, around the altar, there were seraphim, and they had 6 wings. With 2 of their wings, they covered their feet, for nothing common can be in the presence of God. With 2 of their wings, they cover their eyes, for nothing and no one can look upon the face of God and live. And the other 2, they held themselves aloft. And guess what they do with those other 2 wings? They hold them out and they cry out day and night, holy, 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 all of the earth is full of thy glory. They're worshiping the living God. And what do we see in Revelation? When we see the great clouds of witnesses, what are they doing? They're praising. I don't think they have their hands clasped when they're praising. I think there's a freedom, there's a liberality, and it's perfectly acceptable to the Lamb of God. Perfectly acceptable. Because that's what we're going to do in heaven, is worship and praise the Lamb.
So
not
then,
any Lamb, the Lamb.
When Pope Francis talks about masses, except for funeral masses, not being funereal and over funeralized, you know what he's talking about then, you're saying.
I do know what he's talking about.
And so does he. Okay.
What a quick thought, Doctor. And you know what he says? He says, when we go to evangelize, you shouldn't look like you just came from a funeral.
All right,
I mean,
right.
How poignant is that? Mm-hmm. I mean, listen, here's my theory. I'm sure it's not original to me, but I believe that people that are part of the faithful, that is, that we're children of God, that is part of the body of Christ, we shouldn't walk around looking like we were baptized in lemon juice. We shouldn't, because we're not going to attract anybody with a sour-looking face. And I'm not talking about a phony enthusiasm. I'm just talking about the fact that we live in faith, that even though I might be going through something, I believe that God is going to bring me out. I believe no matter what's going on, I'm going to have a faith. We have to teach that. We have to engage people. And we see some of our evangelical brothers and sisters, they're engaging people online with that. That's kind of what we're trying to create. We're the big white elephant. All of these are our separated brothers. They came from us. We shouldn't be afraid to engage them. You see the Holy Father engaging them. But once we know our faith, we can engage our other brothers and draw them back in. I minister at the cathedral, but also I help out at another small church. My plan, and I'm not the pastor, I'm just a deacon, but is to take back, because the church has lost a lot of people, is to take back the 2/3 of the people that have, well, about 1/3, maybe 1/2 of the people that have left the church and joined evangelical churches. I want them back, because they're missing part of what's theirs as children of God, mainly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. Yeah.
How do we get well, that's not the right terminology. I know what you mean by get them back, but how do we bring those folks and the very large number of Hispanic Americans attending evangelical churches who were formerly Catholic? They may be a first generation evangelical Protestants. They may be the converts themselves. How do we bring the fullness of the church to them and them into the fullness of the church? How do we do that? Do you have something very specific? You could say maybe it's a methodology or a conference or door knocking. How do you do that once they're gone? And meanwhile, there's maybe some moribund folks, and they're in the pew, and you have to reach them too, and you're trying to do it all and trying not to spread too thin. How do we do that?
I don't have the precise prescription, but I know we can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as far as methodology is, we have to meet people in the marketplace, in the regular flow of our lives. When I go to the barbershop, when I go to get any services, I'm hoping and praying. There's a large number of Hispanics that have moved into the New Orleans area as a result of Katrina, because they came down to help with the rebuilding. Oh. As you know, Doctor, the inflow of the Hispanic brothers and sisters is the largest growth in the church, because we're not adding any new members. Most of those new members are Hispanic brothers and sisters. But even still, there's larger numbers going to the evangelical churches. I think one point that we can engage is by the Word of God, by we having a familiarity with the Scripture, so we can talk about Our Lady. Because, you know, even though they might be first generation, their mothers are and fathers are Catholics, and they know about Mary, the Mother of God. I find this. They know, but they kind of put her to the side. So two ways, I think. And one of the things we've done with Open Purpose Ministries is we've dedicated her to Our Lady of Guadalupe, because I believe that one of the great moves that God is doing is that he is giving revelation about who the Theotokos is, who the Mother of God is to the whole world. I mean, her role in salvation history is a mysterious one, but we can't deny the reality. And I'd like to engage my evangelical brothers, Hispanic ones as well, about, well, was she conceived without sin or not? Was she the Mother of God or not? Which now that opens up a whole other range to talk about these things that are not so neat, that sometimes evangelicals have a very rigid idea about the gospel. Mystagogia is not something they're going to embrace. But once we get to talking about that, now we can go back to, well, what was Jesus doing in John chapter 5 when he was instituting the Eucharist? We can talk about those things, but the point of engagement has to be the Word. We can't force them, say, well, you're missing the Eucharist, Eucharist. We have to build a foundation first. We have to have a conversation. Here, an old guy told me, he probably wasn't an original, but he said that you have to make a friend before you can make a disciple. So we have to be engaging people in our everyday walk of life, and it's a charge to all of us. This mission is for the whole church to do it. It's not going to be easy, but I do believe we have the authority as people of God, and we also are charged because we've been given some light. We need to share it with others. I don't have a nice, neat prescription, but I know that the Holy Spirit will inspire us as we get moving. He won't do it sitting, well, I'm just waiting for a plan from the Holy Spirit. No, get moving. And as you move, I will guide and direct.
Get moving and take account of one of those emphases in the church after Vatican II especially. And that is, when we talk about lay involvement in the church, we don't simply mean dusting off the statues and vacuuming the carpets, right? We mean each and every one of us must be an evangelist at all times and ready to evangelize, which means we must be well catechized, which brings us back, I guess, of course, to ministries like yours and also the importance of catechesis at parish churches. I can't evangelize my neighbor if I just kind of have this wonderful cultural Catholicism and it works for me, but I've done what the culture wants me to do. I've turned it into my own private philosophy, and it's my thing, and you do your thing, and I make sure I don't disrupt you in any way. But I'm not really I'm not being a good Christian doing that. I'm not called to just be an introvert, am I?
Oh, you said that very, very well. You know, Doctor, many good Catholic people are hiding behind that. They think that, well, it's just about me and my family, and we're supposed to be a witness, just do our thing. No, that's kind of a sellout. You're called to more than that. You're called to, and I love what the Holy Father said, there is no authentic witness unless the name and the person of Jesus Christ is mentioned. No, it can't be by osmosis. In a culture gone by, in times of old, Yes, the Catholic Church. We would say, well, if you're interested, come and investigate, and we'll see if maybe you can make the cut or not. Those days are over. Those days are over. No, we can't just say that. And look, I'm all for some people say, well, you know, these evangelical Catholic types like you, Deacon Larry, you need to be more contemplative. I'm all for a contemplation, but I believe that all of our contemplation and meditation should lead to a proclamation and a demonstration of God's love. In other words, if you're going to spend time to meditate and to contemplate, to what end? To what end? It should result in some proclamation of some kind. It might not be like you or I do it, but it should be some proclamation. It could be indeed where you're going to pick up your neighbor's trash can, even though they might be of a different persuasion than you are. It's about standing up for when the dignity of some person is disregarded in speech or in actuality, saying, you know, I really don't want you to use those words around me. I object to those words. When somebody's cursing around you, to say, you know, I really wish you wouldn't do that. You say, wow, well, I'm infringing on somebody's equal rights. Well, you have a right too. So, yeah, it takes, in other words, we can't hide out anymore. We need to have courage for this day that we're in, because it's an aggressive culture that we face. I remember what he was Cardinal Wottola back then in 1976. When he was speaking at a Eucharistic conference of some kind in Philadelphia, I believe, he said that we are facing the greatest confrontation that the world has ever seen, specific to North America, by the way. We're in the time of the Christ versus the Antichrist. Now, this is what Cardinal Wottola said, who went on to be Pope John Paul II, of course. He said that we are in a season, in a time where this is the greatest confrontation that the world has ever seen of evil, a time between the Christ and the Antichrist. We're living right in between that time. Now that shapes and that gives kind of a framework around the culture that we're in. And so, with that said, then we need to prepare ourselves for martyrdom, perhaps not martyrdom with blood, but martyrdom of loss of reputation, loss of goods, loss of jobs, but in some cases, real martyrdom, life.
I think of, I heard a preacher say once, he said, look, if our worst martyrdom is somebody giving us a dirty look at work because we've said, you know, don't tell those kind of jokes around me, or you've mentioned something about your faith, if that's the worst you face in the United States of America, God's pretty easy on you, considering what the real martyrdoms Christians face in China and in Central Africa and other places around the world and did under communist regimes during the 20th century. God's pretty easy on you. If your martyrdom is your neighbor now gives you a dirty look because you slipped him a tract about the Eucharist or something, that's okay. I think we, you know.
I agree with you. Listen, yeah. There we don't want to be so negative about the culture, but we have to look at the reality of the culture. But on the other hand, there are great people. I was in Brazil last year speaking at a conference there. I'm going back this year, invited by an archbishop over. There's going to be 80,000 people gathered over 4 days, right in the middle of the Mardi Gras. But this is the faithful now gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to give 4 presentations there to them on Our Lady while I'm down there. But at the conference last year, there was one gentleman so hungry for the word, not a man with great needs, spent 3 days on the Amazon River and then 3 days on a bus to come and hear some knucklehead from the United States proclaim gospel. This is pretty amazing.
Yeah.
In Africa, doctor, in East Africa, last year as well, I'll be going back there to participate in a priest for in a retreat for about 400 priests. We'll give 3 or 4 presentations there for the priests there in the middle of the year, around end of June, beginning of July. I'll be in Africa again for my birthday, as I was last year. Here's a young priest. This just shows you the faith that's out there. We tend to think again that, well, if it's not happening here in the United States, it's not happening anywhere. This guy, this priest, took him 5 days on a bus. He's from the South Sudan. On a bus with robbers, you know, there's tension there, there's war there, civil war in that country. South Sudan is a country of about 30, 35 million people. It's a brand new country for the most part. But this guy showed up with one clerical shirt. He says, you know, Deacon, I love my people, but I fear my struggle is my people cannot give me enough to eat to sustain me. Oh, God, broke my heart.
Oh.
So we Hope and Purpose has sent him what he said. I'm emotional when I think about it. He sent me a note back. We sent him a very small amount of money. He says, not only have you lit up my house, that is the hut that he lives in, but you lit up the whole village. We sent him a paltry $200.
Wow.
And we've affected an entire village. But not only that, we raised up the man of God, literally giving hope and purpose. This guy just wants to do his ministry. But he took a trek to come over to get himself filled up and inspired again so he could serve his people. So that has touched so many people. A very small amount of money.
Yes.
Very small amount of money. And another priest in the Cameroon. And we don't have great resources. I mean, we just said, Lord, we want to get hope and purpose. We want people to have hope so they can enter their divine destiny that you call them to be. We know all of us have the general destiny of the mission of participating and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord to the whole world. But what is our specific role in that work that we're called to do? We want to help people to know that they can find what is your calling? What divine appointment do you have? And ultimately, what is your divine mission? How does your personal divine mission fit into the mission of the church? This is for believers. This is for the body of Christ. Most people don't know, Doctor. They don't have any clue. So that's part of what we do, is try and help people to find that. I want to just tell you quickly about this other young priest in the Cameroon. We sent him a very small amount of money. And he said he didn't have a decent shirt to wear, a clerical shirt either. And it was just amazing. So now he's enlisted for us 140 intercessors for Hope and Purpose and for my family as a result. And just so they can be praying so that the ministry could take a deeper root and so we could share with other people. It's not about us. But here, look at the – we plant a seed, and now we expect – look at some of the harvest that we're getting. Mm-hmm. Now we got people praying for the ministry and praying for the deacon and praying for my family. And so I'm hoping next year I can get that young priest to come over here so he can have a time of rest and refreshment so he can go back inspired and full of the Holy Spirit. But also we give part of ourselves to go and try and refresh the spirit so they can go back renewed and to serve the people of God. Yeah, that's what Hope and Purpose is all about.
Now, for Americans, that's not a lot of money for most Americans. It's $200.
No.
I remember taking Aquinas College students down to the border area between the Dominican Republic and Haiti, and it was on that trip I found out that the Haitian children can't go to school unless they can afford to buy a uniform. And I asked, well, how much is a uniform? Well, it was $25 a year. I mean, their tuition was basically $25 for a uniform and a year, and that was it. And there's kids, there's kids not going to school. I wonder, in terms of the two priests you just mentioned in Africa, earlier in the program you mentioned microlending, and maybe here's a good time to get back to that. How do we go from emergency aid for priests such as that and for people in areas like Uganda, or you mentioned Cameroon as well? How do we go from the emergency aid and somehow help them to build the kind of economy that would be conducive of not being dependent, at least for money, on Americans? I mean, someday I see Africa like the Ireland of the 400 and 500s. I mean, they're going to have to re-evangelize the rest of us, the Catholic Church in Africa,
exactly,
because
right.
that's kind of the way I see
exactly
history
right.
shaping up.
You have a good perspective. I think God always raises up men like yourself, Doctor, to see with eyes and to look ahead and to see. I think others see it too, but God, whenever there's a season like we're in right now, it seems like everything is kind of collapsing around us. We have to remember that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, right? So it's, no matter how bad it looks, God has said that, hey, the gates of hell won't prevail. We'll be all right. But we do have to work while we're waiting for the parousia until the conclusion of time, until the Lord will come in the fullness of time at the end of time. We have to be working. But one of the tactics we've taken, I'm an entrepreneur. I'm a businessman. So, and I knew nothing about micro-lending. But let me tell you what was the genesis of our trying to get involved and being involved in micro-lending, particularly in Africa, where in East Uganda, one U.S. dollar is equivalent to 2,700 of theirs. Wow. Talk about a multiplier effect there. So, I mean, you can do the math. $1,000 is a small fortune, okay? So my first trip to Uganda, to East Africa, I kept asking my host, where is your wife? I'd like to meet her. I'd like to meet your wife. Day two, where is your wife? She's not available. And finally, I said, I want to meet your wife. And she was literally in the chicken coop sleeping with the chicks because they had invested a very small amount of money to buy these little chicks that hopefully would grow up to produce eggs that they could sell. Hmm. You can imagine how that was, meeting this wonderful woman of God. And so we had the idea, well, we should try and support them by lending, not giving food to sustain them every day, because we said, listen, we will loan you $1,000, and we're going to charge you very little interest, not for us to make money, but so we can recapitalize the small pool of money that we have. And that turned into supporting 16 little fledgling businesses who were basically doing subsistence farming into being entrepreneurs. So now I just got the pictures back about 6-8 months later. So now they showed me the beautiful rows of eggs. This family now has been evangelized. They're already involved. These are Catholic people. But with just a little push now, instead of consumers of aid, they have turned themselves into now entrepreneurs that now they can even push out further into the deep, can do even more now. So now they have a little income where we're not just putting some food in their hand. Now they're producing food, eating some of it, but also selling some of it to the restaurants and to the other places around. They become entrepreneurs now. People forget that entrepreneurism is not a bad thing. It's not a sin. I mean, Peter certainly was in the business of catching fish. I mean, he didn't eat all the fish he caught. I'm sure he sold some. Joseph Arimathea obviously was a man of some substance, and he gave Jesus a new tomb to be buried in. There was money involved. Unfortunately, we need resources to build the kingdom of God. Those young brothers and sisters on the continent of Africa indeed are going to be evangelizing the rest of us. Because I can tell you, there's not too many places in the world. I was at one of the I won't say shrines, I guess one of the places there where many of the faithful gather, where there were martyrs there. And 15,000 people stood out there to hear the word of God in the sun. And I was asking, I'm new to Africa, I don't know. I said, well, where would the people go to the bathroom? And they said, oh, over that hill. I said, well, where would they wash themselves over this 3 or 4 days? Oh, over that hill. And where would they sleep? And they will sleep where they're standing, Deacon. I just thought, yeah. But when you see the smiles on their faces, it's like, what joy. And when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, there's a great shout that goes up. And when the Eucharist is processed, when there's a procession, I have never seen this in this country, at least not from my perspective. They have nothing, but they're throwing their rags on the ground. The same thing in Brazil. They're throwing their coats on the ground as I'm processing with the Lord. And I'm trembling as I'm walking because I'm thinking, where have I seen faith like this? Me, nowhere. Nowhere. Now, these people have walked for days to get there with their stuff in their little bag, washing their clothes in dirty water, using the bathroom on one side of the hill, eating where they're standing, sleeping where they're standing.
What is it about
faith in the world?
What is it about prosperity, do you think, that seems to make it hard for people, historically, even today, witness what's happened in Ireland? What is it about prosperity that seems to make it harder for us to hear and respond to the gospel, even in historically very strongly Catholic countries?
Like Ireland, which is, as you see, is unraveling. It almost looks like America now in terms of demanding rights to be able to kill, to snatch babies from the womb. Mm-hmm. Because it points to self. Whenever we turn inward, it points to self. It's like we kind of think we can become our own gods. I don't need anybody. And I don't know about you, doctor, but for me, some of the toughest time in my life, when there was trials or situations, when I didn't have what I needed, when those were the moments that there was capacity and room for God's grace to come in. I think when we have so much stuff, and we Americans, we got a lot of stuff, right?
Yeah.
And the Europeans as well. We in the West, we've got a lot of stuff, but it's our stuff because we've done it. And we say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And again, I'm all for entrepreneurism, but entrepreneurism and pulling yourself up has its limitations. We still have to work like everything depends on us, but we have to pray because we know that everything depends on God. But when we have some success materially, it's very difficult to keep our eyes on the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some faithful people that are well off, that are wealthy, who do a lot for the church, and they do it quietly and with dignity, like Legatus. Many in that group do a lot of good things for the church, and you will never hear about it. But as a society, as we fill ourselves with more of the world's goods and refuse to share it with other people, we kind of become our own God. And it doesn't matter whether you're in Ireland, whether you're in England. I mean, you know this. Many of the churches in England are... They're empty. The faith is very weak there. And the number of Catholics going to church in our country is way, way down. Way down. Because we're even though we complain about the stock market being up and down, we're still a very affluent society. And affluence, not well directed, makes us turn inward to ourselves. It's not a good place to be.
Now, you mentioned Legatus, and I'd have to say that, especially directing Catholic studies at Aquinas College, I have the, you know, great privilege to meet with a lot of business people, some of whom are benefactors of the program, and many of them are these wonderful anonymous donors who are very prominent business people, and it's done nothing but impress me since I've been at Aquinas. And I'm also blessed to live in the city of Grand Rapids, where there's a very strong philanthropic culture here, both Protestant and Catholic. And it's very, very noticeable to me, and it's very impressive. And I do think, in the United States at least, that those sorts of folks don't – it's not that they don't get the recognition they deserve. That would be the wrong way to put it, but they get too much vilification, much more than they deserve.
I
guess I would put it that way. What is Legatus? Can you just describe that briefly? We have about 10 minutes left in the program. Maybe this is a good thing to discuss for a few minutes.
Yeah, Legatus is a group of Catholic CEOs founded by Tom Monahan from Michigan. Tom, as you know, was the founder of Domino's Pizza. He sold it and made a few dollars with lots of zeros behind it. quite a big amount of money. He also founded Ave Maria University, which is one of the very strong Catholic law schools in the country. And so he founded Legatus, which is a group of Catholic CEOs and their wives. So every month there's a dinner. There's cocktails. We're Catholic, so we have to have our wine. And I always like to say this to my Protestant brothers, you know, Jesus. And they said, well, you know, the wine that we drink wasn't like Jesus. I said, do you really think Jesus would make cheap wine? I would imagine that this is the Son of the Living God. He would make very good wine. So we enjoy a cocktail, but, you know, the church uses everything in moderation. Not that drinking is bad. Again, this is a good way that we can engage our Protestant brothers, too, about that. Well, listen, he says don't be drunk. He says don't have a drink. It's fine. Anyway, so Legatus, we have a speaker, someone like yourself who's well-studied, so we get a good message. And it's kind of a date night for the husband and wives. So we've been members for about 10 years down in this chapter. It's been a great blessing to us. I do know this. I came up with not a lot of research, so I see people who have wealth, and I can tell you that there are a lot of people that are Catholics that are good and faithful Christians. They quietly do a lot of work, and Legatus certainly does a lot of work. Legatus members do a lot of work that is good. I can only say good things about my association with Legatus over the last 10 years. It's a great organization. Because busy people, when you're in business, it's very hard to focus, but it's on the calendar. You know what's going to go on each month. You're going to have a great speaker. You're going to have a great meal. We move from church to church, and we move our gathering around from church to church, and also looking to see, well, who the speakers. I've done some speaking to some of the Legatus chapters around the country as well. I do less of that now because my focus has shifted a little bit. But Legatus is to try and speak to the opinion makers and to the leaders in the community. So there is a criteria to be a member of Legatus.
Sure.
I have to have a certain net worth because they're wanting to affect the leaders, which I think it's a strategy. It's a strategy. So, yeah.
Well, I think we have to, the church has to minister to everybody. And as we were saying, even about the prosperous countries, the poor, not necessarily. You know, when we talk about the poor versus the poor in spirit versus the difficulty a rich person might have in gaining salvation, I mean, I do think we have to think about everybody, for sure.
Absolutely.
And
the gospel is good, it's for everyone, no question.
This is Dr. John Pinero. You're listening to Faith and Reason on Holy Family Radio. For about the past hour, I've been talking with Deacon Larry Oney about a range of topics, Catholic business, micro-lending, hope and purpose ministries, evangelizing in our culture. We just finished talking about Legatus. And in our closing minutes here, Larry, I'd like to just ask how New Orleans is doing. I, like a lot of Americans, didn't know a lot about New Orleans. I knew what I knew was mostly history, the Battle of New Orleans, seeing the Mardi Gras celebrations, the French Quarter, the music, these kinds of things. But prior to Hurricane Katrina in 2005, I didn't know how vibrantly Catholic that city still was. What I see of Mardi Gras on TV looks like the remnants of what once was a Catholic celebration, and then I'm left scratching my head as when I see it in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil on television. And so I'm wondering if you could tell us in our closing minutes here how New Orleans is doing, how the church in New Orleans is doing.
Well, the church is vibrant here. That's very interesting because the secular media controls a lot of what we see. As I was telling you, I'm going to be in Brazil in a couple of weeks, and during their Mardi Gras season, they have a huge Mardi Gras. Now, to most people, say, oh, you're going to the Mardi Gras in Rio for the Mardi Gras season? No, I'm going there because the Catholic Church, about 80,000 of them are going to be gathered to praise the living God. Wow, we didn't see that on the news. You won't see that on the news, but it'll be happening. It's kind of the same here in New Orleans. I mean, they keep showing the French Quarter. In fact, my trek to the cathedral, the Mother Church here, is across Bourbon Street, that famous street that some want to deny that they've ever been on before. but it's across Bourbon Street and up Antoine Alley and then to the cathedral. It is literally in the marketplace, right outside of the door. Yeah, there are tarot card readers. There's a shop for voodoo right up the side. But right there, we are going to worship the true God, the living God. But New Orleans is back. Archbishop Gregory Amon, Your Excellency, he's a good man, and we're in our Senate now, I think the 10th Senate for this Archdiocese, and he's planning how we're going to go forward. There is a very vibrant faith here. It's ingrained into the culture. Catholicism is ingrained into the culture. But we do have the new Battle of New Orleans, and every Sunday we're praying, much to the chagrin of some people who don't want to talk about it because we still have a serious issue of race and racism in this community. So the Archbishop has mandated that every Sunday during Mass, we pray for violence, murder, and racism in our community. That's the new Battle of New Orleans because we do have a violent crime problem. We do have a murder problem, and we do have a racism problem. So we're continuing to pray about that in this city. But otherwise, I would say that the church is vibrant. It's doing well. There's a large Hispanic community. It's a great opportunity to evangelize here, and I'm looking forward to meeting with the Archbishop soon. He has endorsed my first book, Amazing Grace, Overcoming Race, and also he's given his blessing to Hope and Purpose Ministries. And anybody want to find out more, if I could, Doctor, about Hope and Purpose, hopeandpurpose.org. It's very simple. We're available to do parish missions. We're available to do retreats. We're open. We want to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the dignity of every person and the mission of every person, how they can enter into their divine mission. So we love to work in parishes. That's where our work is because that's where the people are.
Is hopeandpurpose.org also where someone can find out information if they'd like to, say, donate to your microlending projects or that overseas?
Absolutely.
Work?
Absolutely. It is absolutely. I was going to say to you, half jokingly, please send me that list of good and faithful donors that you have there for your work that you're doing. No, seriously. If anybody wants to donate, we'd be happy to receive that. I'll tell you, we will be faithful with anything that we receive because we see the power of planting a seed among people because God, the Holy Spirit, will infuse whatever is planted into the kingdom of God. And that's why I think it's real when we say if you give a person, if God puts a seed in my hand and I eat it, I have a meal. But if I take that seed and I plant it into the kingdom of God, I have the potential to participate in a great harvest.
Oh, that's right. And as for that list of donors, I like to say those are in pectore, as the Pope likes to say sometimes with his cardinals, right?
Well said, Doctor. Well said. Well said.
Well, Deacon Larry, I'd like to thank you very much for being on Faith and Reason. This has been fascinating. I hope we can have you back sometime, maybe when your new book on preaching in the new millennium is published. I'd love to hear more about that. I do think my wife is a convert from evangelicalism. And so we talk a lot about preaching and the good and the bad and the ugly of it. And we've been to Catholic churches, of course, where there's great preachers, and we've been to some where there, you know, there's not an unorthodox word that comes out of the mouth, but it doesn't quite, it's just not scintillating. You know, it doesn't light the fire under you for when you leave Mass. And so any kind of help with preaching, I really appreciate what you said about how we don't want to think preaching is just what the Protestants do. They do it because we used to do it, and they used to be, in communion with the Catholic Church. But that's all they do, so they do it really well. But we need to do better at it.
John, it's been a delight to be with you today, and thank you for having me on your show.
Thank you very much. And God bless you, dear listener, for tuning in to Faith and Reason on Holy Family Radio. I like to thank, as always, our technician, Ben Muldrink, and my esteemed producer, Mike Fiorenzo, without whom I would not be able to organize one interview, I'm afraid. And thank you very much for listening and tuning in to Holy Family Radio. Good afternoon.
You've been listening to Faith and Reason with your host, Dr. John Panaro, on Holy Family Radio. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with a friend, audio copies are available online at holyfamilyradio.net. Dr. John Panaro is Professor of History and Director of Catholic Studies at Aquinas College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Faith and Reason is brought to you by Holy Family Radio. I'm your program producer, Michael Fiorenzo. Join us next time as we connect the riches of the Catholic intellectual tradition to daily life. Thanks for listening.